The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
How wonderful is it to be in the presence of the Lord? Isn't it just awesome? And in the presence of God's people, our brothers and sisters. So good. You probably would agree with me, 2020 will be remembered in a lot of ways. And it's probably not going to be recorded in the annals of history very favorably. Not only was it a crazy election year, but it also included, as we all know, a pandemic that brought with it a boatload of fear. And with regards to these dilemmas and contradictory there was no shortage of confusing, conflicting, and contradictory information, right? I mean, it was just all over the place. They got to the point where people did not know what or who to believe, what was true and what wasn't. In the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, yes, we are returning to Thessalonians. We've been gone from it for a few weeks. We are back. In the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it seems that those new believers that Paul had left back in the city of Thessalonica had possibly sank into the sludge and confusion that comes with misinformation. And they needed some help getting out. Paul's divinely inspired teaching on the subject of end times was just what they needed to get their footing back on solid ground and to avoid further getting bogged down. We find in the second half of chapter 4, Paul changing gears. After remembering the past and refocusing their present, Paul is now about to reveal the future of those young believers, which also pertains to us as well. We know from Scripture that we are not to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians 12. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's plans or strategies. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are not to be ignorant of the mystery that Israel will eventually be given another opportunity to receive Jesus as Messiah, Romans chapter 11. And here, Paul says we are not to be ignorant concerning the Lord's return. The following would be an especially comforting message to the Thessalonians, and it indeed was intended to be all of that. These Thessalonians, who evidently were concerned that fellow believers who had died would miss this glorious event, the Lord's return. And Paul was about to clear up some misunderstandings regarding death and the coming of Christ, which were causing the Thessalonians no small amount of anxiety. So let's look into this. And the first thing that we will notice is that there is hope for those who sleep. And we're going to see what Paul means by that word. Verse 13. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed," because obviously there was a lot of misinformation floating around. "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." What's Paul saying? Those who are in Christ have hope. Those who are not in Christ, not a whole lot of hope. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, by which our hope is built." Amen? Amen. "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, for all of their strengths, and they had many, the Christians in Thessalonica seemed to be a little confused, probably in part because of the misinformation that had been floating around about Christ's return. We saw Paul hint at this very thing earlier in the first half of chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. He actually is hinting at this. Look at those verses with me real quickly. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He's hinting at it. It seems that some had potentially neglected their daily responsibilities and obligations and had become what we might refer to as freeloaders or busybodies because they thought that the imminent return of Christ excused them from preparing for the future, for even working and providing for themselves. Others likely feared both the present trials and tribulations that they were experiencing, as well as the coming day of wrath that they had been taught, perhaps once again based on misinformation regarding some details with regards to the Lord's coming back for his church. Some were even afraid that their Christian loved ones, ones who had died before Christ's return, would somehow be left out. To strengthen them in their misunderstanding, to bring clarity, Paul spells out some facts about the future. The Greek term that is used here for uninformed is a word that literally means ignorant. Now, it wasn't that they were negligent. It wasn't that they were rebellious towards it. And it isn't even because they didn't have the brain power. They just simply didn't know. So speculation and some confusion had resulted. Paul's words concerning those who are asleep in verse 13 were meant to fill this gap in their understanding. The word asleep, clearly a euphemism for death. And this isn't Paul trying to avoid the harshness of the D word. Not at all. His intention is to explain. Just as people wake up from a night of sleep, basically he's saying spiritually the exact same thing is going to happen. I love that. And already we're encouraged and feeling hope bubbling up within us for those who have gone on before us. And even if we happen to, before the Lord would return, find ourselves experiencing the very same thing, there is hope. Just as one would wake up from a night of sleep, when morning arrives, Christians will awaken from the sleep of death on that day when the sun, S-O-N, arrives and calls his own up from the graves. The use of the image of sleeping obviously implies a future awakening. Amen? Paul gives them this instruction about the resurrection of those believers who are asleep because he has a genuine concern for those believers who are grieving over the loss of their loved ones, as if they had no hope, as if the grim reaper had dragged their brothers and sisters off into some kind of eternal abyss from which there would never be a return. He's concerned about that, and he wants to encourage their hearts. Paul says, believers in Christ don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. Aren't you thankful for that? Yes, they grieve at the loss of a loved one. Paul doesn't condemn here appropriate mourning, not at all. There is nothing Christian or godly about an emotionless, passionless Christian. Amen? Nothing godly about that whatsoever. As believers, we're called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. But in that walk, we can have the God of all hope at our side, reminding us what the sweet reminder, church, that death is not the end. There's nothing more hopeful and encouraging than those words. The solid foundation, Paul tells us, for our hope. And what a solid foundation it is. It's a fact of history. Jesus died and rose again. Wow. So there is hope for those who have died in Christ. And now Paul goes on to let those believers and us know that that same hope is also for those who are alive when Christ returns. Let's pick it up at verse 15. It says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In these verses, Paul zooms in on some specifics, answering the lingering question. Okay, you explained that about those who are asleep in Christ. But what about those who are still alive when that happens? Here, Paul introduces the amazing, miraculous transformation and rapture of those believers who are still alive at Christ's coming. There has been, as most of you are aware, much said, discussed, and written over the centuries on the question of the order of end times events. Different views of the rapture of the church have developed, revolving around several disputed questions, such as, when will the rapture take place in relation to future tribulation period? Will only the New Testament saints be resurrected at that time, or will it also include the Old Testament saints? Or will there be any clear signs leading up to the events of the rapture, the resurrection and the rapture? Now, Paul doesn't take on all of these questions directly, but he does give a pretty detailed description of the moment of the resurrection and the rapture of the church. But before we get into that, we dare not miss a very important statement that Paul makes. I think it's critical that we see it and recognize it for what it is. It's right there in the beginning of verse 15. According to the Lord's word. This is huge, folks. It's huge. He first let his readers know that the details that he is about to share with them didn't get dreamed up with his imagination. They aren't educated guesses. They're not even his own clever interpretations of obscure Old Testament passages. Rather, they are, just as it says, according to the Lord's word. Amen. Now, as you might imagine, that too is quite debated. Has created all kinds of argument between the commentators and Bible scholars. Was Paul referring to something from the Lord's teaching concerning the end times recorded like in places such as Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 17? At that time, you know, Jesus talked about of a mysterious event at Christ's coming in which one will be taken and one would be left behind. If so, then Paul's description of events here in 1 Thessalonians 4 are his apostolic explanation of that prophetic event introduced by Jesus. His expanding on a teaching already known to Jesus' disciples concerning the resurrection and the rapture. I have one little problem with that is, if that's the case, then why all the confusion and misinformation that was going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here? Or should the phrase be interpreted as a message from the Lord, referring to a Holy Spirit inspired word that came to the apostles, Paul and Silas? The New Testament, the New Living Translation puts that verse like this: we tell you this directly from the Lord. Scholars note that in the Old Testament, such a word from the Lord was regularly conveyed through the lips of the prophets. And we want to make note of that both Paul and Silas were themselves acknowledged as prophets. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, also in chapter 15, verse 32. And so then in that case, Paul and Silas were explaining to the Thessalonians a new divinely inspired revealed truth concerning the Lord's return and resurrection, details that had not yet previously been revealed to the church. Let's keep in mind that Paul is the author of nearly half of the New Testament, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in dealing with the troubled hearts of the Thessalonian believers, Paul informs them that both those who have fallen asleep and those who were alive would be included in the glorious resurrection transformation, all a part of being caught up, as he says, with Christ, meeting him in the air. This is where Paul comes to an order of events that will occur when Jesus returns. Paul breaks it down for us into an easy-to-follow timetable. First, he says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Remember that at this time he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, who are they? There are the believers who have died, those who are in Christ. Now, it kind of is already answering another question for us. So what does happen to us when we die? We have funerals and we put people in graves or are cremated. And so what happens? And this is sort of letting us know what happens. Our spirits go into the presence of the Lord while our bodies remain here. And so we see that he says he's going to return, and who's coming with him? Those who have fallen asleep, the spirits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, this is looking forward to the catching up of the resurrected saints in the air. It may also refer to the spirits of departed saints who have been absent from the body being rejoined in their immortal, glorious, resurrected bodies. Paul explains a little bit more in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In that case, Paul may envision Christ coming from heaven with the spirits of the departed saints, who will then be united with their resurrected bodies. The skeptics would, look at that and say, right, just not humanly possible. Exactly. Amen? For an almighty, nothing impossible God. Secondly, Paul says, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. We could think of this as sort of the ultimate heaven's version of the alarm clock. Remember now, the spiritual awakening. It's a wake-up call to those who have been sleeping, a summoning of those who are alive, and perhaps even a warning to those unbelievers who aren't aware of what is about to take place, referencing the day of the Lord, which Paul goes into talking about in the next chapter. The prophet Joel wrote about that. So did the prophet Zephaniah. Joel said, "For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah said, "The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom." The Old Testament images may be what Paul had in mind when he mentions the sound of the trumpet, marking not only the resurrection of the dead and the catching up of the saints who are alive, but also the commencement of the last day events called the day of the Lord. Not a 24-hour day, but a prolonged period of intense judgment, God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, also known as the seven-year tribulation period. In any case, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet are meant to be decisive signs that the Lord has come for his people. Now, just a side note, there are folks, as I said earlier, there's no shortage of, debate and understandings with regards to the rapture, when it happens, does it even happen? There are those who take the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet blast of 1 Thessalonians 4 and connect it with the trumpet blast of Revelation chapter 11. And I believe, when as a study, and we just put them side by side, they are not one and the same. They are describing two separate prophetic events. In simplest form, the last trumpet being sounded in Revelation 11 is being blasted and signaling the bold judgments, which is signaling the end of the seven-year tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign. The trumpet here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 signaling the beginning of the tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath. Thirdly, we have, "And the dead in Christ will rise first, before a single living saint is transformed and caught up. God's life-giving power will reach into the depths of the earth and redeem the bodies of those who have been buried, who have fallen asleep in Jesus." But this is not going to be some kind of gruesome event right out of a zombie apocalypse kind of thing. Not at all. These graves will burst open to release the believers whose bodies will be conformed to Christ's glorious, immortal, post-resurrection body. Wow, what a future is before us, amen? Paul describes the relationship between our old bodies and our resurrection bodies like this in Corinthians. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And then fourth, the living believers will join the resurrected saints and meet the Lord in the air. Once again, referring back to the difference in those trumpets, here we find the Lord not actually literally coming to the earth. We meet him in the air. That last trumpet at the end of tribulation, he literally does return to the earth. It's a new earth, it's a new heaven, new Jerusalem, and the beginning of his millennial reign. Though Paul doesn't clearly describe in this verse what happens to the bodies of those who are alive, he's described to us what happens for those who are coming out of the grave. But how does it work for those who are alive? He doesn't go into a whole lot of detail here, but he does give us more information in 1 Corinthians 15. There we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And it is indeed a mystery, isn't it? "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And then he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable," or this perishable, "must be put on with the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." As only God could do it, somehow, some way, in the twinkling of an eye, in the snap of a finger, we are changed. Somewhere between liftoff from this earth to where we meet him in the clouds in the air, we are changed and take on the likeness of Jesus' immortality. There are some who say that the word rapture isn't in the Bible, and so therefore I can't believe that the rapture exists. And that would be true. The literal word rapture is not found in the Bible. The Greek word that we find here translated as caught up is harpazo, and translated caught up, or, you know, that way. So when the Greek Bible was translated into the Latin Bible, they took their word that was similar in terms of definition as the Greek word and came up with rapio. That word means snatching up. As you can see, very similar to caught up. From that Latin word rapio, we have come up with the word rapture. Consider this with me. We believe that God is both all-knowing and ever-present. Amen? Yes. Well, we use a couple of terms, theological terms, to describe that. They are omniscient, omnipresent. We use those terms to describe God. Try finding those words in the Bible. They're not there, but we still believe, amen, that God is all-knowing and ever-present. So that I think that same rule would apply to this idea, well, there's no rapture because the word doesn't exist in the Bible. Well, it does in its Greek form. Okay, so some excuse, others will say, well, I can't believe in that because that's just nothing but an escapist mentality. I want you to know that, if you haven't figured it out by now, go on record, is this pastor believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Not because it's the easiest, not because I'm looking for escape. It's just that, like what my one friend said, I wouldn't believe it either if the Bible didn't teach it. For me, through the years, it is the that which remains consistent with all of God's Word from cover to cover, as far as I am concerned. And am I looking for some sort of escape? Well, no. But I will remind you of something Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. He's been talking about the end times. He says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. What day is he referring to? The return of the Lord, which ushers in the day of the Lord. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch. And then he says, and pray that you may be able to escape. All that is about to happen. Even Jesus said it. But it's not why we believe it initially. It just happens to be what I believe God is saying to us. Verse 18, Paul bringing this part of this part of his letter to a close, what we have called chapter 4, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage, encourage, encourage. What a glorious reunion that will be. Amen? Family, relatives, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and even the ancient heroes of faith will be gathered together in eternity. This, no doubt, must have come as awe-inspiring news to the Thessalonians who were confused about how to fit all of the pieces together. Paul and Silas presented these teachings so that believers would comfort and encourage each other in the face of hardship and even death. The purpose was not, church, to promote speculation about the end times. It was not to create material to debate or squabble over timetables and so on and so forth, but to bring comfort, strength, and hope and encouragement, which I believe is the real reason and purpose for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why else would Paul say that if it wasn't intended to bring hope and encouragement? Because the Lord is going to come and take his saints, his people with him. Something that he has promised. Encourage one another with these words. Not bite about it. Let's comfort one another. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And then check this out. And all the more as you see the day approaching. May we do the same. Amen? May we do the same. The Lord is coming. I find it interesting. There are seems to be more and more of those who are coming out and speaking against a rapture, a lot of it coming from the younger generation. And I don't know if that's just because they've, Lord, where are you? It's been 2,000 years. You haven't returned. I don't know what is up with it. I am concerned about it and would not excuse or see it as a tool in the enemy's hand to bring discouragement. So I think the whole design of the Lord, the way he has set this up, where we do not know the exact hour, so on and so forth, is so that we would live ready, holy, righteous lives. And as we like to say around here, putting Christ on display and pushing back the darkness in the meantime. And so, while, you know, I intentionally did not come here to drive a hard sail on pre-tribulation rapture, I realize that there are others out there smarter than me, you know, who don't see it that way. This happens to be how I understand it. Happens to be how I think the Lord has revealed it to me. But what matters is that we are ready.
Yes.
And that's what counts. May we live our lives in that way. The old saying is, and you've heard it, I like it, pray for a rapture, prepare for tribulation. And the whole other idea about, you know, being accused of being an escapist, I'm not looking for the easy way out. I have never believed that it's easy peasy and then rapture. It's not going to be like that. We already see that happening. There will be difficulty and hardship, and it will be hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ on planet Earth before this happens. And so it's not about that at all. It comes down to, will you live for Jesus? Embrace the hope that he has left us with and encourage one another in this way. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful for you. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the hope that we have, because as we saw today, Jesus died and rose again. And what hope that presents for us. Death is not the end. We will spend eternity with you in your presence. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more sickness. What a glorious future we have in you, Lord. May we not lose sight of that. And may we get busy living for you, encouraging one another, spurring one another on to good deeds and love, while at the same time living godly lives, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to